morning. Today's scripture is from Daniel 8, verses 1 through 15. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns which I had seen standing at the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven.
Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. And the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and the host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, David, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. This is the word of the Lord.
You guys can have a seat. Thank you, Dodge family, Doug and Stacy, who we baptized a few weeks ago. And they have become members of our church, and so that's always something to be celebrated. I asked Doug after he read the first service, would he mind sticking around and telling us what his dream meant? And he bolted quickly. And for that, I do not blame him. As I've started to turn the corner since Daniel chapter 7 and studying each week, I find myself identifying with Daniel. When I read these things, very alarmed and overwhelmed, color changing, stomach churning up. What does all of this mean, right? I find myself asking the same questions when I begin my study, and maybe that's you too. But I think we can find encouragement here, because if Daniel, the dream interpreter, had trouble understanding this, then I think we probably will as well. So I'll try to help us out today. With the Lord's grace and understanding for this thing. So let's kind of talk about this today. If you haven't already, open up your Bibles to that chapter, chapter 8 in Daniel. This is week 8, by the way, in our series called Bold in Babylon, and we're walking through the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel is constructed like a football game. It is a game of two halves, right? And for UT Bama fans, a couple weeks ago, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But it's got two halves to it. The first half in chapters 1 through 6 are historical narrative of the lives of four Hebrews, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then how they're navigating through Babylon, and many times we've seen boldness on display. Well, the second half of Daniel, chapters 7 through 12, is what we called last week as apocalyptic literature. And it's apocalyptic literature is, like we've just seen, is very full of these, it's these dreams and these visions that is, it contains these wild, bizarre imagery in our heads. And so it's got all these things to us. But we have to remember the purpose of apocalyptic literature is not to confuse or to conceal things from us. The book of Revelation, where we get the word reveal, God uses this literature to reveal to us. Now, he doesn't give it to us so we can reveal the purpose and codes and signs and symbols and conspiracy theories, and then we could turn into alarmist and argue over end times. That's not why he gave us this kind of literature. He gave us this to reveal to us that a sovereign God is ruling and reigning in the world over every single human, including kings and kingdoms and empires all throughout history and all the way up to the very end, and can be trusted with our very lives. So today, what we're going to see is a little bit different. Now, last week, if you were here in chapter 7, so we talked about chapter 7 last week. Last week, God gave Daniel a vision in chapter 7, and it consisted of the suffering of God's people in present-day Babylon with Daniel, wicked rulers, empires, and it's a picture of how that occurs all throughout human history, all the way to the very, very end, to the return of Christ and the consummation of his kingdom. Well, chapter 8, it's 2 years later after chapter 7. Only this dream, it's similar. It's still showing us a picture of wicked rulers causing suffering on God's people. It's different in the sense that it covers a very specific period of time in redemptive history. This vision here today is a vision of a 3-year period between the years of 167 BC and 164 BC. So as Daniel gets this dream, it's a dream of what's going to happen in 250 years as Daniel's looking forward to. All right? So let me see if I can explain it this way. It might help in illustrations for context sakes. So on your iPhone, if you're whatever phone you have, I've got a camera on it, and it has several different options to take a photo. It has photo, it has slow-mo, it has pano, right? It's got different options. And so if I want to take a picture of something, get a wide shot, that pano thing that no one knows how to do, you know what I'm talking about? I can use that option, and it gives me a picture over a really wide span of something. Well, I can also take a picture by a photo or something, a square, or zoom in on something to get a very close-up picture, right? Well, Daniel 7 is the panoramic picture of a whole span of history from Daniel's day to the very, very end of the world at the return of Christ. Daniel 8 is a zoomed-in picture of just 3 years of redemptive history. That's what we're looking at. All right, that's the picture of what we see. Now, in this dream today, it's got two clear, obvious parts. No need to get clever here. It's got the dream and it's got the interpretation. All right, so we're going to look at that, and then we'll see, hopefully by the end, some application of why this matters to the church today and matters to our lives. So let's look at this. And the dream itself, we're going to be brief here because there's really not a lot of ink spilled. It's more in the interpretation. But basically, here's where we start. Daniel has another dream 2 years later, and he sees a ram. A ram has two horns to it. And this ram had two horns, and one of the horns was longer than the other ram. And this ram was, it charged to the north and the south, and it was completely dominating everything in its way. It was conquering and it was unconquerable. Very strong, this ram picture here. Until there's another vision of a goat that comes upon the scene. This goat appeared from the west. It was so fast that it didn't even appear that it had feet. It was moving so quickly, its feet weren't touching the ground. And this goat is a little different than the way we normally see goats. Docile, calm, you might consider them cute, I don't. But this goat is different than the goats that we typically see. This goat had a very single, powerful one horn. And it was very inconspicuous here, but right between its eyes. And what it did is it charged the ram. And it TKO'd the ram with one blow. And that ram busted up both of the horns. This one goat blew it away. But this goat, that one horn that it had, eventually it broke off. All right, it broke off, and then four horns took that one horn's place. Four new ones came up out of that, right? So you have this goat, it's got these four horns, and then out of one of those little horns came a little horn, we're told. Now, this little horn that came out of those four was great, and it exceeded in power, far surpassing all of the others. The other rams, the goat, this was the most powerful of all. And it dominated everything in all of the glorious land. This was the most powerful of all of them. Now, what does this mean now? Right? That's the dream. What is the interpretation? Thankfully, we don't have to guess here, and we don't have to speculate. God is so gracious that he not only gives us his word, he gives us the interpretation. And so as we navigate through this, if you get it and you understand it, it is only by God's grace through the Holy Spirit that we ever understand a lick of scripture, by the way. No person's so smart that they grasp the things of God. They're spiritually discerned. So I'm thankful he gives us some direction here on how to apply these things. Now, this is going to get a little historical for just a moment, okay? Because this is real historical events that happened. This is not a fantasy land or kind of fables. This is real history that happened. It doesn't matter if you're a believer or not a believer. This actually happened. And we can find out by scrolling down just a little further in verses 20 to 23 that serve as a glossary, and they tell us who these things are. According to verse 20, the ram represents the king and the kingdoms of Medo-Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. It says it right there. Rams are symbolic of a devastating force, right? If you, they're called battering rams for a purpose. So if you run into a ram runs into you, you're eating dirt for dinner, right? So this ram is powerful. It's a battering kind of ram. This ram had two horns, right? Two horns. Well, what do those two horns represent? Well, it represents the Persians and the Medo-Persian Empire. They combined. There was two different empires that combined into one. The Persians, in 551, they conquered the Media Empire. And so they became one, the Persians and the Media Empire. Only the Persians were stronger than the Medo Empire, and so that's why its horn was longer and greater than the other. So it's devastating. This is a powerful ram. It's just sitting there, right, conquering the world, and then all of a sudden, a goat comes up out of nowhere. Well, who's the goat? What's the goat? Well, according to verse 21, the goat referred to the king of the Greeks. The king of the Greeks. This one horn represented Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, who we know At just 22 years of old, aggressive, full of vigor, and full of zeal, blazed out of Greece. He went into the glorious land, and he burst out with like 30,000 soldiers, 5,000 horses to conquer. And he came out, and it says that his army moved so fast that it appeared that their feet never hit the ground. So strong, Alexander the Great, with his one horn, comes in, blasts the Medo-Persian Empire, obliterates them completely from the face of the earth. Alexander the Great became great, ruling pretty much what we know as the free world, until eventually Alexander the Great died at the ripe old age of 32. 32, taken out, dustbin of history, Alexander the Great. And then out of Alexander the Great's kingdom, it's like, what do we do with the kingdom now? Alexander the Great is dead, and Alexander the Great, the Greek kingdom, was then split up into four generals. Four horns. And out of these four horns, there was all this competition that's happening, who's trying to rule Greece. And then out of those four horns, four generals, arises a little horn, another king, this little king. And this is exactly what happened around the year 170 BC. This little horn, a ruthless, arrogant king, arose. He arose. He was cunning, controversial. He actually became king. There was a lot of uproar about his office. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. Verse 23 says that he was a king of bold face. Now that's bold in a bad way, by the way. Not good way, but a bad way. He was so bold, he actually had printed on the money the name Epiphanes, which meant God manifest. So literally, Antiochus claimed that he was the visible appearance of God himself on the earth. That's how bold this man was. And he arose and he became probably the most wicked of all of them. He was called and has been called the Hitler of the Old Testament, because he was hell-bent on destroying God's people. Well, what was his strategy? Well, verses 10 through 12 tell us about his violent and vicious campaign against God's people. He set out, it said, to go to the all throughout the glorious land. That glorious land represents Judah. And he had a threefold strategy to eradicate Israel from the face of the earth. It was destroy the saints, defile the sanctuary, and to destroy the scriptures. It's three things that he did. We see that in some of the text. Some historical stories tell us more about what he did. He murdered 80,000 Jews when he got to the land of Judah. These are men, these are women, these are pregnant women and children. He slaughtered them all, destroying saints. He made circumcision illegal. That was a practice of the Jews. And he says, he comes in, he says, no more circumcision. In fact, if I catch a child and I find out they are circumcised, I'm going to kill them and I'm going to kill their parents. He's destroying the saints. He went on to defile the sanctuary. Well, first thing he did is he overthrew the high priest in the temple. He exalted himself in the temple. It says that he even erected a statue of Zeus in the holy temple. He's just defiling it. He took away their sacrificial system. You know, they become accustomed to sacrificing goats and animals for the reminding of the forgiveness of sins. We took it all away. He says, we're going to sacrifice humans now in the temple. This is horrible defiling of the sanctuary. Took away Sabbath. Made it illegal. Sacrificed pigs. He burnt the scriptures. He burnt the scriptures He burnt the Torah. If he found any Torah, he burned it, and then he would kill the people who possessed the Torah. This man had one desire: to eradicate every trace of Israel's faith. Daniel 11, I believe, refers to this as the abomination of desolation. It's just, I can't even describe to you the wickedness he had towards God's people. This was their future. God says, here's the picture, Daniel. This is the future of God's people. Now you see why it made Daniel sick. I see why it did. But God had made it clear towards the end of this interpretation that this would only last for 2,300 days. Now, most people, when they look at this, most theologians say this wasn't actual 2,300 days. It represented mornings and evenings. So it would have been more likely around a three-year time period, which matches up with history that Antiochus only ruled and reigned over Jerusalem for a very three-year period of time. And so he did. He reigned for 3 years until the end of his days, we're told in the text, that Antiochus was removed from office because he died. And we're told actually in the text that he was not removed by human hands. There was a divine God's hands that took him out of office. God sets up kings. God removes kings. This entire vision came true with such accuracy, such perfection, that people today still say there's no way that Daniel wrote this 250 years before. It's just too perfect. There's no way. In them, it just bolstered unbelief. But for the people of God who received this interpretation as it was passed down through the generations after Daniel, for us today, it bolsters belief. It shows us a picture of a huge God who's sovereign over the entire world, sovereign over rams and goats and little horns and kings and kingdoms for all of time. This gave great comfort to God's people that they could be certain that God was in control of their future. How in the world does a dream given 2,500 years ago, what does a dream that long ago have anything to do with my life today and the world today? I'm glad you asked. Let's talk about it for just a minute. The first thing I want you to see here is that the wicked never win. The wicked never win. Now, in this passage, it's referring to history of the wicked kings and kingdoms of the Medo-Persian Empire, Alexander the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes. Although it's contextually referring to them here, these things, these kings and kingdoms, all represent little antichrist who are woven all throughout human history. There are horns back then and rams and goats. There will always be these creatures, these monsters, and they will all continue until the very, very end. The spirit of rams and goats and little horns is all around us today. And their strategy to eradicate God's people are pretty much the same. Three things that they do: defeat the saints. The enemy tries to defeat the saints. Now, in some countries across the world, that's exactly what's happening: defeat the saints by killing the saints. Some countries, if you are found worshiping, if you are a Christian, you will get murdered for following Jesus. So the enemy and the spirit of the Antichrist and Antiochus is still evident today in those countries. How is that evident in our context? How does the enemy defeat the saints today? Well, he does it through abortion, the slaughtering of the innocents in the womb. It's one way. Addiction defeats the saints by taking them out, by affirming the LGBTQ community. Just takes them out. He defeats the saints by promoting self-exaltation. You see, Antiochus and the devil himself loves to exalt self. So what does he teach our culture? Hey, man, it's all about self-exaltation. Well, we see that on social media all the time, don't we? It's the spirit of Antiochus. He destroys the saints through sexual immorality, porn, gossip, divorce, church denominational splits and fights. The Antichrist tries to destroy the saints, men, by promoting toxic masculinity or emasculating men. He defeats the saints by telling our women that getting married and having kids is ancient and oppressive. You don't want to do that. This past week, I saw a video on Twitter. And I don't know. I don't get it. I don't understand all of it. I'm getting older, so I don't understand. There was these young couples, and there seems to be young couples in this generation. They get on and they video themselves staying up all night with their crying children, their newborns. And they're just like, oh, it's so miserable. Look, everybody, can you believe how horrible this is? We have kids. Look what they've done to us. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. Having children, raising them is a beautiful thing. Only that's not what he does. Sometimes the enemy defeats us through deceit. That's one of his greatest weapons. False teaching, right? False teaching. Hey, come to Jesus. Life's going to be awesome, healthy, wealthy, a lot of money, no suffering. God is love, doesn't judge anybody, and after everybody dies, everybody goes to a better place. It's the false teaching, the deceit. I think the enemy today still tries to defile worship. He defiles worship in the sanctuaries. He takes pastors, and then he tempts them with fame, self-exaltation. They become the face of the church instead of Jesus. That's what Spirit does. He also takes sanctuaries and defiles the sanctuaries. Some people turn their churches into like Disneyland. They have these slides that go down into the baptism. These pastors zoom in on zip lines and they land on the pulpit. And there's like, hey, it's all about Jesus, right? That's defiling the sanctuary. Silliness. Still doing it today. Telling people they don't have to repent. God loves you just the way that you are. Never calling out sin. It destroys the scriptures. Still today. He tries to destroy the scriptures. The passage, if you remember, they actually says he throws truth to the ground. That's exactly what Satan does today. Takes the scriptures, throws them to the ground. And the spirit of that is everywhere that you go. It's in classrooms and universities and boardrooms of corporations. Throw the scripture to the ground. It has no place here. Starts to cause us to question the scriptures. Did God really say this? Did God really say that I couldn't have sex before marriage? Did God really say that we shouldn't cohabitate? Did God really say whatever? The same thing he's been doing since the garden, right? That's what he does. Questioning the scripture. The point of this is to see that past, present, and future is littered with rams and goats and little horns that are hell-bent on destroying God's people. It gets worse. Because I believe that this is a progressive increase of this. We're going to see these to the end of time. Some may argue if it's going to get worse or better. But the point is, they're there. And it's real, real truth. But here's the good news. There's good news here because we don't leave us in discouragement. It's not to leave us with this loser mentality. God gives us a greater word. In chapter 8, verse 25, look back at with me. It says this. This is talking again about Antiochus, this horn. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. But get this, he shall be broken, but by no human hand. Again, he's talking about Antiochus. God had him on a leash and said, Antiochus, I'm taking you out, and you aren't going to be taken out by a human hand, not by a sword, but by my hand. And if you're reading through this in the proper lens, I think the point, the takeaway is this, that our sovereign God, again, according to Daniel 2, he sets up kings, he removes kings. They either peter out or they get knocked out. But the reason they get knocked out is not by human hands. It's by the sovereign hand of God. You see, you understand how that works? Now I know that God's going to take out the kings when he's ready to take out the kings. And it won't be by my hand and me shooting him or killing a wicked leader and taking him out. God's going to take them out. The wicked will never win. That's the point here. That's great news. That's great news when you live amongst rams and goats and little horns, isn't it? It is. It's great news. Often when I look at the world, and probably you as well, I kind of look at the world and I say, man, why does it always feel that the wicked are prospering? That might sound like a psalm to you, Psalm 73. The psalmist said the same very thing. Until he went to the sanctuary and he remembered this, Psalm 73, listen to what he says. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. The superpowers, the kings, and the kingdoms that oppose God are never safe. They're in slippery places. And when God is done with them, he will make them fall to ruin. Church, God's word will not fail. The wicked will never, ever win. Amen to that, right? Hold on to that. Let's keep going. The second thing I think here is that God gives his word to warn his people. This whole thing is about, hey, Daniel, 250 years, this is what's coming. Let me give an illustration here. I think that one of man's best wealths is his wife. I believe that. I believe my wife is one of my best wealths on the planet. I love her. She's amazing. She's incredible. I will say this though. Lately, she has been a little mischievous. Let me tell you what she's been doing in the house. Lately, she will jump behind a door or in a bedroom door. And then when I come out of the bathroom or walk down the hallway, she jumps out and screams at me. And I'm telling you what, my heart skips a beat. I mean, I already eat Little Debbie, so that's not good for my heart. But she's laughing. I mean, she thinks she's the funniest thing in the world. And she's laughing and scaring me to death. And I tell you this, 3 weeks ago I came home and I think she was on the phone with Jake from State Farm up in my life insurance. I'm not kidding about that. Ask her. She was on the phone. And so if anything happens to me, you'll know why. But the point of the story is that sometimes, here's what I'll do. Sometimes I'll see her sneaking in one of the side bedrooms. And if I do that, I know what's coming. When I walk down that hallway now, I know what's coming. I say, hey, I'm not going to freak out when I see her. In essence, that's exactly what God's doing here. He is showing us what it looks like around the corner of the future so that when we walk through it, we won't freak out. We won't be alarmists who run around and say, the sky is falling, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. He gives us this warning so that we would be nearer to Jesus, that we would be nearer to prayer, that we would be sanctified, not alarmed, not freak out, walk in holiness, and that we would long for heaven all the more and say, Jesus, come quickly. He gave us this word as a warning. Last point is this. Worry less and work hard. Worry less, work hard. Look at Daniel 8:27 again with me. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and I did not understand it. It's easy to see why Daniel, after seeing this vision, took a few sick days. I mean, this was alarming. His stomach was all jacked up and he's just confused and all those things. And again, this is one of those places where I think that this is supposed to create in us a similar feeling. I think when we see and hear about the future and the wickedness and the rams and the, I think it's supposed to turn our stomachs some. We should be bothered by all of the evil, right? I think we should. But then notice what Daniel does in response to seeing this picture. Instead of hiding out in isolation in his bedroom, instead of retiring from ministry in Babylon, hey, I'm not going to that wicked world. I'm just going to stay home and complain about everything. That's not what Daniel did, is it? Daniel did what he always did. The text says he got up and he went about the king's business. He went about the king's business. There's a story of John Wesley, a 17th century preacher who was on his way to preach at a church, and he was on a horse and he encountered a stranger who stopped him and said, Mr. Wesley, what would you do right now if you found out that Jesus was coming back tomorrow at noon? John Wesley reached into his satchel. He pulled out this planner, so to speak, and he began to list all of the things that he was going to do. And he said, my dear sir, that's exactly what I'm going to do. It's what I do every day. I'm going to continue to go about the king's business. Church, Wesley had the knowledge of the future. And because he had the knowledge of the future kingdom of God, it allowed him to live for the kingdom today. How do we respond to that? Hopefully you're tying these things. I'm going to try to help us for just a moment. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, for those that believe he lived, he died, he was resurrected on the third day, destroying the most wicked evil the world has ever known, my sin, Satan, death. For those who believe in Jesus, he becomes not only a savior, he becomes a Lord. Or you acknowledge, he doesn't really become a Lord, he is Lord. It's just that we acknowledge that he is Lord. We acknowledge, Jesus, you are my king. For those that believe, Jesus is our king. What do we do in light of the present suffering of God's people? The anticipation of increasing wickedness of evil rams and goats and kingdoms and kingdoms. What do we do in light of what is ahead for us? We don't worry. We don't freak out. We don't fortress ourselves away from the world and shout complaints. We get up and we go about the king's business. That's what we do. What is the king's business? Also glad you asked. We walk in obedience. Walking in obedience is the king's business. Fighting immorality, fighting for purity, that's the king's business. Reading the king's words is the king's business. Praying is the king's business. Turning our homes into little churches is the king's business. Getting married, having children is the king's business. Serving the king's church is the king's business. Committing to being present at the king's church is the king's business. Serving the church, giving financially to the king's church, these are the things of the king's business. Fighting injustice in the world and wickedness and pushing back the darkness, that's the king's business. Fighting for truth is the king's business. You know what else is the king's business? Sharing the king's gospel. Sharing the good news of the king. Making Christians out of non-Christians is the king's business. Starting with our own children and our own home, but not to the exclusion of the neighbors and the nations. All of those things are the king's business. Isn't it an incredible privilege to be a servant of the king and do the king's business? It is for those who call Christ king. Jesus is reigning. Jesus is returning. Until then, church, we go about the king's business. Are you doing the king's business? You know, doing the king's business is not the way to the king, but doing the king's business is evidence that you and I belong to the king. I listed off a lot of things, but the question for you is, am I doing the king's business? Or am I doing my own business? You see, for those purchased by Christ, our lives are not our own anymore, are they? This is why I don't run around and say, my life is my business. No, my life is not my business. Your life in Christ is not your business. It is about the king's business. The king's business. Is your life about the king's business? The future is certain, church. God's word will not fail. The wicked will not win. He has sent us a warning. Let us be a people who worry less and work hard for the king. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you. I thank you for your perfect and complete Bible. In it, we know your will. We know your ways. We see the future. We see the path. We see all things that we need to see. And so, God, I thank you for a complete Bible that does not leave us today searching and longing for some fuzzy dream for you to reveal something to us. Of course, Lord, we know that you can speak in any way that you desire to, but God, you have given us your complete word. Let us be a people who search the scriptures of the king above all things. Thank you for comforting us today, reminding us the wicked won't win, not to worry, to work hard, to go about doing the business of our King Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We ask these things in his precious and holy name. Amen.